Radio.
Guinness and God presents Peter Holmes, speaking on the topic, How to Share Your Faith and Not Lose Your Friends. Guinness and God is brought to you by the Catholic Life Archdiocesan team of the Archdiocese of Canberra and Goulburn.
The name of the topic, the name of this talk, has given away a little bit about what's going to go on today. How to share your faith without losing your friends indicates where I'm going with this. Because why didn't I just say, how do you share your faith, and stop there? Why wouldn't we just say, let's talk about sharing your faith? Because most people think that you either share your faith or you keep your friends. But if you choose to share your faith, you inevitably risk your friendships. Is that the case? Have you found that when you've tried to talk about really hard topics? And it puts a real strain on friendship sometimes. So, and I have to admit, I'm one of those people who just doesn't have a stop button. You know how you get into a conversation and you start on a topic and you can see that they're not liking what you're saying, but you just can't put the pause on. And because of that, it's affected a lot of friendships. So early on in my Catholic life, I had a really serious think about this whole sharing your faith thing, and it shouldn't be about losing friends. But it should be. The reason why you want to share your faith with a friend is because you want the best for them. You're not just out there because you want more people in your exclusive Catholic club. You want the very best for your friends, and that's why you're doing it. So at least part of it should be making the friendships better. So, one of the things that... If this thing's now not going to work. There we go. One of the things that we have to start with is why we share our faith at all. Why do we share our faith at all? By the way, this talk is a very short version of what used to be a 12-hour course. When I say very short, we'll have plenty of time tonight to ask for questions later. But so if I seem like I'm moving really quickly through some material, I am. And I'm quite happy to unpack parts of it in question time later, but we'll move fairly fast. So one of the things, the two assumptions that this talk is based on, and in fact all Catholic life is based on, that there is a God. Now that sounds like a no-brainer, but it is actually extremely important to remind ourselves we're talking about there is a God, that God made us, that when we're talking about the faith, we're not just talking about something that I think over against something that somebody else thinks. I'm talking about a reality which is outside of myself. I'm talking about God who made the world, the universe, everything. So I'm just a pawn, a little player in this game. I'm not the main deal. Okay, the second part of the assumption is equally important, especially for this exercise, and that is, it's not you. There is a God, but it's not you. Now this is important because we sometimes imagine that we have to save someone. We're sharing our faith with someone. I just don't understand how I can get there. And sometimes we get into despair because I just don't see how I can save them. Well, here's a news flash from quoting Monty Python. You're not the Messiah. You're just an actor, a bit part in this whole play. God is the one who saves. You play your part, and you should play it carefully and well, with intelligence and wisdom and care and love, but God does the saving. So it sounds really basic and no-brainer, but most of the time we act like we are the Messiah. We say, sure, it's all about God, but then we go and act like we're the Messiah instead of letting God do the work. Okay. Now, what stops us from sharing our faith? The number one thing. What is it that stops us? I mean, what is it? Let's just throw it out there for a few, just hands up if you think. What would stop you from talking about your faith with a friend? What would stop you? Yes? Judgment, as in they will judge you because they think, oh, you're one of those loopy Catholics, yep? So So not only, there's two different fears there. One is that you'll fear rejection of you because you've expressed a view, but also that they'll reject what you've said. That's two very important to differentiate between them. One is the good of friendship, which is, and friendship's a good thing, right? So it's good to be friends with people and it's good not to mess that up. But it's also important, the whole point of sharing our faith is that hopefully we will give something good to someone, and if they're going to reject that, gosh, the whole point has been lost. So one thing that's common in these little anecdotes, and you can keep going with this, what we find is the number one thing preventing us from sharing our faith is fear. Now, fear is a legitimate and important part of this whole process. We're afraid of losing good things, losing friends, losing face, losing the argument. Sometimes we're more worried about that. Sometimes it actually becomes more about winning the argument than winning the person, which is dangerous. But there's two different human reactions to fear, two extremes, and the Catholics have talked about them for a long time when we talk about the vices associated with fear. But it works with sharing our faith. We're afraid of losing friends, so what's one reaction if we're afraid of losing friends? One is to simply not say anything, to just go, all right, I'm just not going to say anything. I won't go there. I'll just shut up and not go there. So we're paralyzed by fear. We are paralyzed by fear. And now this is... No, I'm pressing the wrong button. That doesn't help. And the second thing that's possible is that we become reckless. Now, I know a lot of... Especially in Sydney, there's a lot of enthusiastic, hot-headed young people who say they need to know the truth, damn it, and I'm going to tell them whether they like it or not. And usually they don't like it. And frankly, what that does is a lot more damage than good. Because if you offend someone, if you set out in such a way that you're, what you're saying is offensive or hurtful or just blunt in a way that they're not ready to understand, then you actually put them offside and there's no chance of them hearing the truth. So you've wasted the time and you've in fact done more damage than good. So, but let me put something to you. I was just trying to think of a major road to use for this example in Canberra, but I'm not quite sure how to work this into a roundabout. But in Sydney, I work right on this major road called Broadway, which is the, if anyone knows Sydney, Parramatta Road becomes Broadway and then goes into George Street. So it is this massive thoroughfare in Sydney. Trucks just come screaming down there. And you stand on the footpath ready to cross the road, and sometimes truck mirrors go past your nose so close that you feel the wind go past your nose. Now, I usually ask my students, are you afraid of trucks? Now, what do you think their answer would be? Are you afraid of trucks? No? It's interesting, this question gets some people goes yes and no. Usually the people who have said yes are like me and they've stood too close to the edge of the road sometime recently and the trucks come past. We should be afraid of trucks. They're big and us versus them equals splat, okay? They are a real danger. And our life is a good thing, yes? Okay, so trucks, bad. However, I'm not paralyzed by my fear of trucks, am I? Why not? If I want to cross the road, lots of trucks on Broadway, if I want to cross the road, what do? I go to the crossing, I wait for the lights to stop the trucks and I walk across. In other words, let's say I'm being slightly naughty and my class is across the road and I'm really late and I haven't got time to walk up to the crossing, so I'm going to make a bolt for it across the road. I still take precautions. I look, I make sure I've got a safe, you know, path across the road, and then when I've made a calculated judgment on when it's safe, I take a step out. The two possibilities in reaction to fear are paralyzation, so I could stand on the side of the road and go, there's trucks, I can't move. Or recklessness, which is, oh, well, you only live once and just step out. Now, that's a very short journey. The point is that when we actually react, when we are fearful about something, it teaches us a healthy respect for what's good, i.e. life, road laws, things like that, and we make a calculated judgment. carefully and usually sensibly. If we're afraid of losing friends, that's a good thing. Friendship is good. Telling the truth is good. So what do we do now? We take the precaution of making sure we observe the dangers, work out what's going on, and then take a step forward appropriately. All right, I've lost my little gadget. So where do we go? One of the problems with sharing our faith, the biggest problem, is that most people assume that we don't need to. It's unnecessary. In Australia, if you go to a barbecue, the two things you're not supposed to talk about is religion and politics. And it's becoming slightly more acceptable, I've noticed lately, to talk about politics. So religion's kind of the last one sitting in the shelf. But one of the two things that we, reasons that we share our faith is that we assume that truth is good. And that truth is true, is good, not just for me. It's, by the way, it's an absurdity to say something is true for me and not for you. It just doesn't make sense. Either it's my opinion and your opinion, or it's true. Truth is universal. That's the way it works. However, we need to be careful to distinguish between what is our opinion and what is the truth. Because, and this is a mistake Sydney Catholics, I'm sure you guys don't make this mistake, but Sydney Catholics often make this mistake. They assume that since the Catholics teach the truth and they are Catholic, therefore whatever they teach is the truth. So whatever they think is the truth is the truth. No, we need to be careful, especially as Catholics, to make sure what we're teaching is in fact true and not just our inflated opinion. But truth is good, and it's good for me, for you, and for everyone. So, now that means that the reason I'm sharing my faith is because I love my friends and I want the very best for them. I want the very best for them. I'm going to tell you a couple of stories later on in this talk about the kind of thing we're talking about. Now, the truth is good for people, but we have to remember to tell the whole truth. And particularly be alert to which parts of the truth they need to hear that they haven't heard yet. It's not always what we think it is. Because when we talk to someone about the truth, almost always there's a barrier. Now, I've read every story I can come across, every conversion story. I've talked to everyone I know who has become a Catholic, and I've never met anybody who has argued with a Catholic and halfway through the argument's gone, "Gosh, you're right, I need to become a Catholic." Never met anyone like that. I have met lots of people who've argued with other Protestants, they've argued with atheists, they've argued with their mum and dad. In other words, there's lots of people who ask questions, they search, they finally come to talk to some Catholics because they think they might have some answers there. But I've never met anyone who's just argued with a Catholic, got, you know, come to an agreement and then become a Catholic. There are barriers in our heads to hearing the truth. Now, I can tell you as someone who's had to change faith twice now. I was actually brought up an evangelical, became a Lutheran, I was Lutheran for 13 years and then became a Catholic. It's really, really hard to change, to actually admit even the possibility that you're wrong when you base your whole life on something. It's hard and it costs you. So when you argue with someone, it's almost never about what you're actually talking about. I spoke to a young lady. I was on the train coming home in the middle of World Youth Day in Sydney. Now, I don't know how many of you were at World Youth Day in Sydney, but the whole city was full of happy young people. It was amazing. I'd been working in the Expo Centre, and I was on my way home, exhausted, 11 o'clock at night on the train. A bunch of German students came out of nowhere randomly and singing in German and waving flags and kept going through. A woman sitting beside me was shaking her head, and I just said, "Isn't it amazing to see young people so happy?" And she said, "It's disgusting. I can't believe they let the Catholics in." And I was intrigued. I couldn't believe that someone could see such a positive. I mean, almost everyone's overwhelmed. Even the secular media got overwhelmed by the positivity of the event against their own will. But this woman was angry. Now, when I actually had time to sit down and talk with her for a while, it turned out she had been a Catholic herself. And some stage in her life, she had had a big, major blow-up with the parish priest. And she had been convinced that she was now living outside of the churches and she was living in sin, and she had committed herself to that. And now, when I was saying, isn't it great that Catholics are having so much fun? I didn't even say the word Catholic, but isn't it great that these young people are around? What she actually heard in her head was, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Now, didn't matter what I said over the top, the words that she's hearing it through a barrier. She's hearing it through a filter that comes from her own experience, her own life that's previous to my conversation with her. So that was a moral barrier in her life. These things come in all shapes and sizes. But any kind of implication that someone has to change their life in order to be in accordance with the truth is a moral barrier. Now, there's plenty of them. Catholics, it's becoming more and more evident, isn't it, in society, that Catholic Church stands for things like family and open to life and things like that, which are more and more against what the general society is talking about. And it's, let me tell you, as someone who came from the other side of the fence, it's really tough to appreciate the difference and see and to challenge oneself to deal with that difference. When you've lived, you've committed your life, at least part of it, to some principles, and then you have to change. It's really tough to change. And it, usually, because we're lazy human beings, inherently, having to change our life is hard and we don't want to do it. So that comes up as a problem. Another one is emotional barriers. Now this one, in some respects, is, and I don't mean generally emotionally, this is my word for when someone we love is in a state of life which would be opposed to the Catholic teaching, and we react on their behalf. I get, for various reasons, because I'm a scripture lecturer, I often get asked to do talks on the Ten Commandments, and every time I've done it, I've been surprised by who reacts to it. I almost always expect the young people to react to certain questions, and they don't. I almost always get a very dear old lady and her husband, and they've been married for 40 years, come up to me, or 50 years, or whatever. They come up to me, and they have a go at me about the sixth commandment. Now, usually they're having a go at me strongly about the sixth commandment, about marriage and adultery, and I'm looking at them saying, you've been married for 50 years. Why are you here having a go at me? And usually, they're most passionate, even more passionate than somebody who's anti the church, because their son or their daughter is living in a way which isn't in keeping with that truth. And they are desperately, obviously they love their son and their daughter, and they want them to be okay. They want them to be in heaven, kind of thing. That's a much stronger, the emotional connection to somebody else is a much stronger barrier to somebody hearing what you're saying. And it needs to be said with much more care and gentleness, and also listening to what their story is. Another barrier is propaganda. Now, this was the easiest one to see, and yet it's also the hardest one to see. What do you think I mean by propaganda barriers? What do you think I mean by that? Sorry? What sort of things are in the media? Yes, so there's a fair amount. In Sydney we have a special paper that's dedicated to taking down the Catholic Church. It's called the Sydney Morning Herald. There's lots of... And frankly, the national broadcasters who we pay our taxes to are also fairly focused on doing it. But that's not actually what I'm talking about. They are definitely anti-Catholic, but it's easy to deal with because they're so obvious about it and clumsy. But the ones that I'm more concerned about, the propaganda barrier, is the advertising. You might seem a little bit surprised at that, but advertising, the whole of the advertising industry, is actually about as anti-faith and truth as you can possibly get. I'll tell you a little anecdote. Two elections ago, one of the major parties, doesn't matter which, put an ad up, and the other party complained about it, and they sent it to the ombudsman to complain about it. And their complaint was, it's not true. And the ombudsman laughed at them and said, all advertising is based on falsehood. And he's right. I had a think about it at the time. I thought, he's right. Every single ad tells us some sort of lie, and we know it. I mean, who honestly believes that if you spray on Lynx deodorant, you will suddenly be swamped with women? Who honestly believes? And yet they are the most successful advertising campaign in the modern world. They are selling more and more and more, and they know, they keep doing it because they know it works. They keep being offensively misogynist in all kinds of ways because they know it works. Now, they keep telling us these lies, but one of the lies they tell us all the time is, you are not good enough. Because they want you not just to want their product or think their product's good, they want you to need their product. So they tell you all the time, you're not wealthy enough, you're not successful enough, you're not sexy enough, you're not good-looking enough, you're not smart enough, you need our product to just get up to scratch. You need to buy our thing. And if people, these days, people are so getting more and more obsessive about these kinds of things, just to get up to speed, they're afraid. And when we talk about the faith, about truth, about fulfillment, those kinds of things, it's almost a whole other language. It's a whole other worldview to this world, which we have to get over, the propaganda barrier. Material barriers is, perhaps it's harder to understand, but let me put it this way. When I was a Lutheran minister, I had a beautiful house, I had a beautiful church, I had a great job, I was trained, there's not too many jobs that, a couple of degrees in theology, make you suitable for. But I was a minister. And then when I became a Catholic, they had a dim view about that in the Lutheran Church. And that meant I couldn't be a Lutheran minister anymore. So one of the major, major deals of me becoming a Catholic was that I literally, well, not only did I lose everything, but they also sued me for quite a bit. But in the end, I ended up in debt. And I had a family with two kids, and I had no way to pay the bills. Now, that's massive. It might not sound like much, the truth is more important than that. Yes, the truth is more important than that, but when you're sitting there and you have to feed your kids, it's a massive barrier. Now, in a slightly less way, I've also spoken to young men and women who've been involved in various industries, but one young man, for example, was in real estate, and he said, I can't become a Catholic because my margin would go down considerably if I had to be honest. Now, in fairness to all real estate agents present, he found out that once he was actually a Catholic and he was honest in all his transactions, he got a reputation and his clientele started to seek him out because he had a reputation for being honest. So he didn't actually lose a profit margin. But the fact that he thought that he would lose money was a big barrier to him. And if people think I'm going to have less, it's going to cost me, and this is a big one, for example, there's a couple of crossovers here, but let's say somebody, I spoke to a couple recently who are living in Sydney, and I said nothing about the church's teaching, nothing. I just talked to them. They were coming to me about something else Catholic. I said nothing to them, but they said to me, our biggest barriers are, we're currently living together, and if we move out, it'll cost us an absolute packet in Sydney. If we move out to be separate, because we know it's wrong, but if we move out at the moment, we can't afford to live in two separate flats, physically. So that was a huge barrier to them. And they were honest enough to admit that to me, but many, many, many other couples have talked to me, and that's what's behind a lot of their angst. And it's very hard for them to hear what's going on unless they're through that the sort of crucible. And lastly, personal barriers. This one's a big one. It can be as small as, I know one person who went to the parish priest, wanted to tell them something, chased the parish priest down, and he must have had a really bad day that day because he said, oh, not now. And it was the time when they were feeling really desperate, and the poor old parish priest had probably been harassed by somebody else, and he said, not now, and that was the snap for them. They just literally felt that they were ready to be vulnerable to the guy, and suddenly he wasn't ready for them. So they had left the church and not gone back, and they couldn't get through that barrier. I've also, unfortunately, I've also had some personal experience in counselling some people who've suffered abuse, I haven't been involved with any with regards to priests, but some school teachers, and obviously, if someone has been mistreated, even in a small way, but certainly in a more serious way, by someone they see as representative of the Catholic Church, there's no way they're going to have a normal conversation with you without that issue filtering everything they hear. There's no way. And I'm not trying to say, don't just forget it, don't do it, but I'm just trying to say we need to start from the point of view of that there are these barriers there. There's stuff going on which filters what people hear, and we need to get through them. So that's the bad news, and it is pretty depressing, isn't it? I always have the bad news first. Okay. So now, a winning strategy, and there's my son David. He's very keen about the winning strategy. What do we do? Well, it's a three-point strategy. Now, this works if we can stick to it, and you'll see at the end why it's tough to stick to it. Okay. The first part of the strategy is active love. That means loving them, and I'm going to spell these out a bit more fully in a second. The second part is active listening, which is really part of active love, but it's so important that I'm spelling it out more fully. And finally, passive sharing, and I'll explain what I mean by that later. But it's only in part three that we do any talking. Just make that clear for starters. So active love, active listening, passive sharing. Okay. So, active love. I'd like to say no children were harmed in the making of this presentation. They're all my children. Firstly, active love builds friendships. If we are going to share our faith and we're going to do it just randomly at people, then it's not going to be successful, ever. If we're going to share our faith, then if someone's worth telling the truth to, God loves them, God has died for them, then they're worth actually trying to get to know them, to be a friend. Firstly, active love builds friendships. St. Francis of Assisi, they credit this quote to him. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Use words if necessary." If necessary. In other words, we preach the gospel by doing love. We actually show people love. Second one, it builds trust. If you consistently show that you treat someone with respect and love and good, you do the stuff, things for their good, even when they're nasty to you, it shows that they have they can trust you if they're going to talk about serious things later, that they can trust you to love them even when they're not the most lovable person. It builds credibility. Now, what do I mean by that? You can't talk to someone about heaven just with words. You can't talk to someone about life with God just with words. Why? Because a Coca-Cola ad promises them heaven. Okay? It's a very poor version of heaven, but basically all of the advertising, all of the false ideas promise them all these wonderful things. Talk is cheap. Unless they see it in action, they won't believe it. How do you think it's going to be if you say that God loves them and then don't do it yourself? Is that going to be credible? It's not. We need to live it first. By the time we open our mouth, all we're doing really is explaining what our actions have done first. And if we haven't loved them like that, then maybe we're not the one to talk to them about it. And maybe we should think about this. This is one really important point I haven't had up on here yet, and that is sharing our faith with people will always change us, because it will push us to be better at following Christ, to make us into lovers, people who actually live what we say we believe. And that's a good thing. It builds the kingdom of God. God actually wants us to love one another. That's his whole point of coming to earth, saving us, and giving us the strength to do so. Christ himself said this, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." If we get this part right, then the rest of it falls into place, that we love one another. Now, just a quick definition of love. If you're in one of my New Testament classes, you get this whole rant on this, but we won't do it here. Love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Okay? If you feel warm, fuzzy feelings for someone, I'm very happy for you, but it's not love. Love is when you do good for your neighbor. When you do good, especially when you don't feel like it. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't mean buy them roses. He meant to do good to them, even if they don't deserve it in your eyes. Love is doing good. We build the kingdom of God. Right, now we move on to active listening, which, as I said, is part of active love, but it's such an important part for this exercise that I want to emphasize it. Active listening. Now, when I first got married, one of the things I learned was that my wife likes to be listened to. At length. But what I found out is that she doesn't like me to say, I'm listening. Active listening means wanting to understand the other person. Now, when I first taught this unit, it was 10 or 12 years ago, I tried to do it via sort of counseling methods, psychological things. You need to make sure that your legs are crossed in the direction and nod towards them. You can't fake this stuff, okay? You're either interested in someone or you're not. Now, it's hard to be interested in some people, isn't it? Some people are boring. Some people are annoying. In fact, most people are annoying, especially when you have to listen to them over a long time. And most people are annoying when you don't get to talk and you have to listen to them. But there's no way to fake it. If you are genuinely involved in sharing the gospel, then what you're saying is that this person was worth Christ dying for. Sure, they're difficult to listen to. Get over it. It's a small cross. Make the effort to be interested. And I don't mean go over the top, but you want to understand what's going on in this person's head. If you want to share something with them, you're going to need to understand them. And that means actually trying to figure out what they think. Okay, so firstly, active listening. It's a huge advantage because most of the time, if you say, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus, it's the quickest way to clear a room. But people will jump at the chance to talk about themselves, won't they? Almost everyone I know likes to talk about themselves. And if you ask them questions, if you're actively involved in trying to understand them, that makes you an awesome kind of friend to have. When you think about it, what's the most awesome friend you have? The one that you ring up when you've had that amazing thing happen to you. The huge thing that's really important. You ring up the friend who gets you. Because you don't want to have to tell them, oh, this amazing thing happened. No, it's amazing because you don't want to have to explain why it's so amazing. Or when something tragic happens, you don't want to have to ring them up and then tell them why it's so sad. You need to be able to say, this happened. I know, right? Because they get it. Now, that's the kind of friend that we're trying to build in listening. If you listen to someone, if you really get where they're coming from, now, whether you agree with it or not is not important at this stage. You know, oh, so you think the Nazi party is good. How interesting. Tell me more. Now, the worst thing you can do is attack their belief and have a go at them at this point. You need to understand why they think this. Some people just say things to be controversial. Just let them spin it out. Let them say things. Understand where they're coming from. Okay? Friendships are built on listening. Your best friends are the ones who have listened to you at some stage. I'm not talking about the people who are great to hang around with or laugh or go to the drink with, but the people you rely on in tough times, the ones who are your best friends over a long period of time, have learned who you are by listening to you. By listening to people, we learn their language. I was just talking to someone before I came up here. I was saying that evangelicals, where I grew up, and Catholics have a whole different language. We use the same words, but they mean different things. And often I'm sitting in a room watching Catholics trying to talk to evangelicals, and it's very frustrating for me because I know what the Catholic means, and I know what the evangelical means, and they think they know what each other means, but they don't. Think about it this way. Where did you learn the definition of the word forgiveness? For me, it wasn't. I'll tell you what it wasn't. When I said to my mum, what's forgiveness? She didn't say, come over here. Here's an Oxford dictionary. She never said that. In fact, I never asked her. What I saw was how forgiveness was done in my household. Now, if I met in my house, it wasn't as good as it could have been. If I went to another person who had a different experience of that, and sure, our experiences build up over time, etc., and what we're taught about God, but everyone has a slightly different experience, and if they've had a bad or a good experience, we might be talking a different language. The only way we're going to know is if we listen to someone else and hear them talk about things. The other thing they'll do is that they'll say what's important to them. If you find out, for instance, that your friend is really into sport and that they use rugby analogies for almost everything, it's not going to be too long before you figure out, if I'm going to share my faith with them, there's got to be a rugby analogy in there somewhere. So how do I do this? The referee, got to be careful. One of the most important parts about listening is that it makes people think, not just about what you're saying, but because that's dangerous. What's better is that they think about what they believe. What usually happens when you talk to someone about an important topic, this is what happens in my family all the time, or it did at least up until recently. You get two people together, they come together, they have a whole lot of preloaded arguments, like almost like shots in a gun. Preloaded arguments, they come in, they go bang, 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 bang at each other. The drawbridges go back up, they run back to their own castles, and they get their next round of ammunition ready for the next talk. So the Catholic apologist is here, the evangelical apologist is here, they all get their weapons, and even if one of them seems to best the other one, they just, no difference, they just go back to their own hometowns, they get their next load of arguments up. In fact, most conversations happen this way. Even if it's a friendly conversation in a pub with a friend, we have a bunch of really cool anecdotes we've been saving up, and our internal monologue goes like this. I've got this one, here I go, blah, 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 blah. He doesn't seem to have listened. I can't believe he didn't listen. Oh, it's all right, I've got another one ready. Oh, he's still talking. I can't believe he's still talking. Okay, oh, there's a gap. Bang! And maybe when I get home, I'll have a think about something he said. Most of the time, we're atrocious listeners. We fill every bit of our space, of our time with sound. If we get in the car and there's no sound, then goes the radio. God forbid that we actually think for a few minutes. Where's this whole bad listening thing, if you stop and listen to someone and don't criticize their views, don't challenge them, just ask them, try and understand what they're saying, then all they've got to go home with is their own system of belief, their own views. Now, I can tell you from having talked to people about my faith, when they had a go at my views, most of the time I went home and tried to think of all the reasons they were wrong. But when they asked me what I believe, and I explained it, and they were interested and tried to understand it, all I could go home and think about was, does it make sense? Have I just been talking rubbish? 90% of the time, people who go home and you've asked them, you've tried to understand what they believe. Even if they usually try and have a go at Catholics, now that everyone knows I'm a Catholic in my family, say, so, well, it's not like you go, well, let's assume the Catholic Church is wrong. Just tell me what you believe. Tell me what the truth is. And they go, yeah, it's not like, no, we've already assumed the Catholic Church is wrong. Tell me what you believe. Then they come back 2 days later and say, you know how I was saying I believe this? Well, and they keep thinking it through. They keep thinking it through. I'm happy with that. Because eventually they'll figure out there's massive holes in what they believe. And the reason I know that is I fell in a couple of them. Finally, listening gives us the right to speak. Finally. Now, watch out. There's a trap here. Almost all the time, Catholics fall into this trap, and well-meaning evangelicals fall into the same trap. If you've been patiently listening all this time, and if you're like me, you're going, biting the tongue, not going to say anything, just asking questions, listening to them, loving them, and then they finally say, so what do you think? Warning, danger. Make sure they actually want to know what you think. Because sometimes they just need a bit of a breather before they go on with their next thing. So, well, I'm really interested, usually a good thing to say is, I'm really interested in what you said about this. If they really want to know what you think, they'll ask you and they'll be persistent. Okay, so let's assume we've got to the end, we've listened to them, we've loved them for quite some time, because people can talk for some time. Sometimes it can be years. We come to the time when we get to speak. Now, this is the hard part. I mean, it's hard to listen and not talk. It's hard to listen and not judge, but it's important. Briefly before we go to this, it's important not only in understanding our friends, but it's important that we actually understand where they're coming from. Because most of the time, we have assumptions about their belief that we need corrected. We need to understand them properly and fairly, and most of the time, they will be presenting us with challenges which make us grow in the faith. And we shouldn't be scared of questions. We shouldn't be scared of any challenge they're going to throw at us, because if the truth isn't the truth, what are we doing? We should be open to the questions, eager to be challenged by questions and to search for truth, because all truth leads us to God. Okay, so passive sharing, what's this? Give the shortest possible true answer. Give the shortest possible true answer. Now, what happens after the shortest possible true answer? Stop. Shh. Shut your mouth. Zip it. Shh. Why do I say this? Because everyone I know who's keen to share the faith, when they get to the point when they've been so patient and listened and care, and then someone says, "Don't you Catholics worship Mary?" They go, and lay out the full version of the catechism from and a few extra saints thrown in for good measure, and they want to give you 300 of their book from their private collection. Tell me, if you go to a party, let's say you go to a party this weekend coming, and you come across somebody, and you're kind of standing there searching for topics, and you say, so how about the footy, huh? And then suddenly they launch into a 25-minute tirade about how the coach shouldn't have taken that player off and how ridiculous it is that the referee said... Okay, the next time you go to a party and you see this person standing in the corner, what do you see? You see a big neon sign over their head that says, "Do not talk to this guy about football." That's the same with Christians. If you answer your first question or any of your questions with a tirade that goes for 25 minutes and says at least 20 of those 25 minutes are things they didn't care about or didn't want to know about, then you teach them it's not safe to ask you a question. And they'll avoid you, at the very least they'll avoid asking those questions. If you, however, give them the shortest possible true answer and then shut up, what's likely to happen? They're going to ask you any other questions which flow on from that, and they'll stop when they have had enough. And this is the hardest bit, people. When they walk away, you have to let them go. If you're anything like me, I go, "No, there's so much more." The shortest possible truth. So you guys worship Mary. No, actually, we ask her to pray for us. But wait, haven't you got some statues? Yes, we do. The beauty of it is that you can never be accused of pushing your faith on someone if you are answering their question with a brief answer. And the beauty of it is that with your shotgun approach that goes for 25 minutes, you never know which part they're actually interested in. But when they ask you the question, they are telling you all that they want to know. They are specifically guiding you to exactly the thing that is worrying them at that time. And here's the real kicker. If you give them a short answer and they can walk away, that has taught them that when they have a really tough question, you are the safe person, you are the go-to person to ask their next question to. Because if you are prepared to give them a respectful, short, true answer and let it sit, then they feel safe asking you that question. Here's one last thing. All of the psychological studies that I've seen done on converts have shown that nobody converts from losing an argument. Nobody changes their mind in such a radical way from having been to some sort of rally. that almost every single one of them has had some major shake-up in their life, some sort of crisis, which has made them rethink their values, rethink everything that's foundational to them. And when they did that, they then went to someone they knew who they thought might have the answers. What you're doing in being a friend to people and being someone who gives them the shortest possible true answer, who actually treats them with respect and dignity and listens to them, is when they come to the point where they're ready to ask the real questions, you're the go-to person. You're the person who actually has done the time, if you like. You're the person who is a genuine friend, but who also is prepared to give the answers in a respectful way. And that person is usually, you can trace that in almost every conversion story, there's that person there who's ready to gently, carefully, respectfully answer questions in that way. And one thing I haven't said today is truthfully, fearlessly answer questions. We never fudge the truth just to keep a friend. But finding a way to say it which is careful, which is gentle, and says the whole truth. So, for example, if I see a drunk lying in the gutter, I could say to him, alcohol is ruining your life. Do you think he's not aware of this? It's true, but it's unhelpful. Why? Because he knows that's ruining his life. He's made that decision, less and less culpable as he goes along in the addiction, but he's made that decision because he doesn't know another part of the truth, and that is that his life is worth more than to be treated this way. One of my previous jobs was counselling long-term unemployed people, and I happened to be counselling a woman, a young woman, she was 18, who was addicted to drugs and also was involved in prostitution. And as part of the counselling process, she was telling me details of a transaction, and I gasped when I heard the price that she asked. And she said, what, do you think it's too much? And I said, because I was in a formal counselling situation, I wasn't supposed to say anything faith-based. I couldn't help it. It just burst out of me. I said, lady, there is no one in the world who has enough money to pay for what you're giving. She said, what do you mean? I said, there's not enough money in the world to pay what you're worth. You are worth more than anyone can give you. And she broke down and cried, and there was a big scene, and I got in trouble. But she came back a week, and yeah, I was in big trouble because I had said something. But she came back a week later and said, no one has ever told me I'm worth anything. Now, I could have lectured her about how prostitution was bad, about how drugs were killing her. She knew all that. What she didn't know was that she was worth something. And the truth she needed to hear was not wagging my finger at her, telling her prostitution was bad, but that there was a better choice. St. Augustine says, no one wakes up in the morning and chooses evil. No one wakes up and goes, nyuk, nyuk, what can I do today? We all set out to do something good, but evil happens when we break boundaries, break barriers, break bad things, sin, in order to achieve something good. When we sacrifice something good in order to achieve something good. And most of the time, what's another example? Almost everyone I've counseled who's been through an abortion procedure says the same thing. They almost always say, I had no choice. They all said that. They all said it was bad, that it's not a good thing, whatever they believed about what the baby was. They all said it was bad, but they all said, I had no choice. So what they didn't need was me going, abortion's bad. What they needed was someone saying, here's another choice. There's a better choice. I don't know anyone who sets out in their life to live together. I know lots of people who want the full fairy tale to get married. But when they make a choice, they usually make a choice because they think it's the best option available to them. We need to put the whole truth to people that there's a better choice. There's a beautiful plan that God has for people, a positive, amazing plan that God has for people, that they are dignified and worth so much more than this second-rate option. That God wants the best for them. One last thing. I don't know how I'm going for time, but one last thing. I once had the opportunity to speak to a classroom of Year 10 boys, 37 or something of them, all boys, Catholic school, and the teacher had brought me in to talk about the church's teaching on sex and marriage. Hooray. I had 2 hours to do it too. Double yay. And when I walked in, I had a wad of notes, and then I saw the boys all sitting there like this. They had my number, and they were ready to... They knew their teacher didn't agree with the Catholic Church's teaching, which is why I'd been brought in, and they were ready to take me to town. So I dumped my notes and said, God wants you to have the best sex life possible. And they all went, it's true. Everybody, almost everybody, thinks that the Catholic Church is anti-sex, anti-fun, anti-enjoyment, anti all these things that we can have fun with. When in fact God invented the whole deal. He made us for it. We're literally made for this. And when these Year 10 boys, I said, so what makes for great sex? And I got some funny answers, Year 10s. But when we actually wrote down what hurts, we don't want that, do we? What hurts? Does it hurt when she's with you and then suddenly she's not with you anymore? Yeah, that sucks. Okay, so she's not going to leave. We went through all of the things that hurt, that were wrong with relationships. And at the end we had, so to avoid being hurt, what we've got is someone who never leaves you, who doesn't want to be with three other people at the same time, so it's just you, and you practice with all your life, so you get really good, and we came to the conclusion, just talking about sex, now that's a very limited view, but Year 10 boys, just talking about that, we said, so what we've got, the ideal sex life is one person exclusively for life. That looks awfully like something the church calls marriage, I said, and they all went, hey. But we talked for another hour about that and they realized it was a different conversation. Yes, there are hardships. Yes, there are struggles we have to deal with. Yes, there are things we have to be compassionate about and that the church has pastoral, you know, ways of dealing with all these kinds of things. People who struggle with those kinds of things. But we're at the starting point where God's intention and will for us is to have the best, the most joyful, wonderful life. And if that message goes across, that seems to be the message that people are missing. They know stuff is wrong. They know other stuff is bad for us. What they need to hear is the whole truth, which is you are dignified. Don't listen to the advertising. You are amazing. You don't need makeup to make you beautiful. God made you beautiful. God made you wonderful. And He has amazing plans for you. Now, if we get that across, then sharing our faith is much, much more successful because that's the plan God has for us. Now, that doesn't mean we be soft and say, yeah, it's okay, you can take drugs, God loves you. No, because God loves you, He wants the best for you, not to sell short on things. Coming back to the start, right back to the start to finish off. Remember, there is a God and it's not you. We aren't the end game in this. As I said at the start, we walk on, we say our lines, we walk off. God is the actor here. God is the Savior. He's the one that's got the plan. He's the one that's going to change their lives. We have a small part to play, but we play it with love. We play it with effort. And you've noticed that this is not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to talk to people this way. You have to invest. And frankly, you have to care about them. You have to love them, which is what it's all about. That's how we'll know if we're disciples of Christ, if we love one another. That's it. Thank you.
That was Peter Holmes on the topic, How to Share Your Faith and Not Lose Your Friends. Guinness and God is held once a month at King O'Malley's Pub in Canberra. For more, visit catholiclife.org.au or cradio.org.au.